All right, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, please. We're studying it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we'll get along with it here when I get this thing fixed. I'm technologically retarded, and I got a lot of helpers. All right. I think they set traps for me sometime, too. Sure do. All right, that still don't feel right. All right, we get it down here in a minute. Okay. Revelation chapter 2, we moved into chapter 3, the church at Sardis, and the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And, of course, we gave you the key verse, which is chapter 1 and verse 19. And if you'll get a hold of that, you'll have a lot less trouble with the book of Revelation. Nobody knows everything that is symbolized. Much of the book of Revelation we ought to take totally literal, and it's being fulfilled so fast as you watch the news today. So much of it, so very much of it. And we started in chapter 3, the church at Sardis, which means the of course, the red ones. You'll notice almost in the names of all these churches, almost all of them, it hints at persecution. Red for the blood. Church of Thyatira means the odor of afflictions. So as we realize these were all local churches that the Lord Jesus is directing himself to through John as he gives John the vision on the Isle of Patmos, they did exist. But the amazing thing about the Bible is how a verse can speak to the past, the present, and the future, and still be true in all cases. And we can't do that. Man, I made this statement probably before I ever started preaching when I was teaching Sunday school. I used to say a little word here because I believe the Bible is, I believe God meant what he said and said what he meant, and I don't believe in some of the foolishness that's passed off for scholarship today. I don't care for the change in the words around. I believe the best, clearest word is what God gave us in the King James Bible, and you can't improve on that. But I remember a little thing I said many, many years ago. I believe when I was youth leader in church after I'd been saved and taught Sunday school a while, and the preacher was desperate and he had to make me the youth leader and all that. But anyway, I remember a little saying, man couldn't have written the Bible if he would, and wouldn't have written it if he could. Now that's a little catchy statement, but it's true. Man couldn't have written it if he wanted to. He's not capable of making it come together like God did. And then he wouldn't have written it if he could, because it tells a sad truth on mankind. So there's a real truth there. But it is amazing here as we study the letters to the seven churches, how that as we look at church history, and we have an advantage of Bible readers today, we have an advantage those before us didn't have. We can go back and see and the written history. And God did raise up people to write much history, much church history. We have a book back there in the tape counter called The Trail of Blood. You ought to read that book. You ought to study that book. And Trail of Blood is a good name for it because our forefathers bled and sacrificed for you and I to have the truth and the freedom that we have today, just the freedom to come to God's house, open God's Word, and speak with the freedom of speech that we have. And folks, if we let the socialists and the communists take over, we're going to lose that right. We had better be sure and wake up. When I speak about being registered to vote, there may be a day you don't have the opportunity to vote if we just fool around and sell our liberty out, and that can really, really happen to us. But here the church at Sardis depicts a time in the history of the church, probably from about 1400, 1600, the church right here would fit this. They were under persecution. There was a battle going on big time, which has pretty much been true in history. We find the Lord points out good things and bad things that they were practicing. We read there where the church at Thyatira had the doctrine of Jezebel in it, and God condemns that stuff. You know, the good thing about the Lord, he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Isn't that what we hear that from the courthouse, don't we? See, it is possible to tell the truth, but not the whole truth. And that can be very deceiving. The hardest lie to detect is one that's got a little truth in it. Mother used to trick me when she gave me medicine as a kid. She'd mix it with orange juice or Coca-Cola. Next thing I know, I swallowed the whole thing. And that's the way the devil works today. He puts just enough in it to sweeten it up, deceive you, to get you to swallow the whole thing. So here's the church at Sardis. We learned some things about it already. And we'll move on down in it just a little ways here. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. All of it had not been compromised. All of it had not been sold out. And he's telling them to strengthen the things that remain. Then he says this about them, that are ready to die. In other words, you're about to let that truth slip. You're about to let that issue go. And so he says, they're ready to die, but strengthen them up. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. In other words, if you've already started slipping, repent. Turn back. Go back to it. That's what the church at Ephesus, the first letter to the first one, was told. They'd lost their first love. Had a lot of things they were doing right, but then they'd gotten growing cold. And in a sense, the message to these churches parallels our own Christian life. It's real easy to lose your first love. I don't know about you. I see it as a pastor all the time. I watch folks go through stages. I sometimes see new converts that are red hot to do something for Jesus. And then after a while, they kind of cool off. Amen. And say, well, that's bad. Yeah, but don't we have that same feeling? Somebody wrote a great old hymn that we sang, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's old flesh. Old flesh getting in the driver's seat, leading us around. And you got to fight it. Let me ask you this. Do you ever do anything? Do you ever rebuke yourself sometimes? Say, well, you're fighting this temptation or this doubt. Do this, do that. Finally, you say, well, I'm just going to give God the benefit of the doubt. Just rebuke the flesh. All right, flesh, you didn't want me to give but $10. I'll give the whole thing. All right, I really meddled there with you, didn't I? But the truth of the matter is we have to fight the flesh because from time to time, if we don't watch it, next thing we'll know, we'll say, why did I do that? Because now I don't have peace about it. Now I'm thinking about it when I realize I must have done something wrong. I wouldn't be fretting over it and all that. And so he warns them here to repent, to go back, to correct it. And what they have to keep it alive. And he talks to them about this. Remember therefore how thou hast received. And boy, it do us good to remember the good things God has given us. Received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, that's the illustration the Lord uses about his sudden coming or his sudden dealing. The thief don't advertise he's coming. He slips in on secret. He surprises. And the Lord said, I'd come just unexpected, like the thief. And it's a sad thing, but the old flesh just thinks, I got away with it one time. I'll get away with it again. That's all human nature to all of us. And then we act shocked when the Lord pulls the rope, pulls the rug out from under us. I've told you, I had an old bird dog one time. I learned some things from that old bird dog. That's a dog. That's not a dog that flies, folks. That's a dog that points birds, and then you shoot the birds. Yes, cruel, cruel, cruel. Shoot the birds. Somebody had to kill that chicken you ate last Sunday for lunch, too. You remember that? Anyway, so don't get too pious on me. But I did love to go bird hunting with my dog sometime. It was a pointer bird dog. Black with brown spots, white with brown spots. He was a pretty dog, and he was a smart dog. I learned a lot of things from that dog about human nature, too. When he done something wrong, he'd lower his tail and his ears. He had guilt written all over him. I've seen some folks, better not carry that illustration too far, but they had the same look on their face that bird dog had. Guilty. Amen. I could tell just as good, you know. But he was a good dog. But he had one weakness. I lived on a road that had not yet been paved. I'd built a little new house out there. Wife and I hadn't been married very long. And once in a while, an old rattling truck would come by, kind of a rough road and rattling and making a noise. And that bird dog would light out after that truck. Now, he'd just run out there like he was scaring it off and bark at it. But I hollered at him. If I was anywhere around, he wouldn't do it. When he'd hear me holler, he'd come right back. But I was watching him out the window a time or two when he didn't know it, and he'd run after that truck. So I got me a rope, pretty good length of rope, and I tied him around the neck, and I tied it to the tree. I knew about what time the day the truck come by. And I tied him to the tree, and he was laying there in the shade, happy as he could be, until that truck came rattling by. He jumped up, lickety-split, after that truck like he had done before, and he ran to the end of that 30-foot rope, and when he hit it, he went up in the air and landed on his back. And I just stepped out the door there a little bit, and he looked around to see if I saw him. I mean, he had that look, what a fool I was. Why did I do that? I've seen some church members, I'd love to tie a rope on their neck and tie them to a tree. Because they just run after this, that, and the other and waste their time and do some wrong things. That old dog did that. You know, the Bible warns us, gives us a warning about it. You come to the end of the rope. You ever hear somebody say he came to the end of his rope? That dog came to the end of his rope. I've seen a lot of people come to the end of the rope. Amen. And God gives us a lot of rope. And we mistake it sometime for permission when it's not permission. It's grace that he's letting us go one more time. But sooner or later, the rope tightens up. And then I think more like the dog, we feel like fools or should feel like fools and should know what to happen. Now he says here in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, and that word even there means it's become full of stuff that's wrong, bad doctrine, wrong things. A few even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now you read the word white quite often in the book of Revelation. We were back in chapter 2, and somebody asked me the question up in verse 17. The Lord talking about him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and we'll give him a white stone. Now, preachers have debated through years exactly what the white stone means. But if you go back and search a little history, you'll probably find out it's more of a court type language. When a man was acquitted, he was given the white stone. In the book of Revelation, all the way through, you find that white linen is a picture of the righteousness of the saints. In other words, righteousness they have earned. We get to heaven not on our righteousness, but by Jesus. But we will be rewarded or lose reward on how we've lived after we got saved. And that can properly be called the righteousness of the saints. The saints that are clothed in white linen. Somebody made this suggestion. I'm not sure this would be right, but they said you better work for the Lord or you'll be unclothed in heaven. Well, there's a sense unclothed of the white linen you could have had if you served God. Now, Again, you only get into heaven, of course, by the righteous clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move on down through here. White raiment. And by the way, I'll meddle some here because white has lost its significance somewhat in our generation. It used to be a big deal if a bride could come to the altar in a white wedding gown. It was still speaking of purity, still saying she was a virgin. Get mad at me if you want to. I'm telling you what it always signified. And we still have the holdover of today. It's definitely violated today. even taught to be violated by some so-called marriage counselors and all that. But that's still the old-time picture that was given. And so here it's talking about being clothed in white. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he that overcometh, and I showed you in 1 John 4:4 that we're all overcomers in Jesus. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, I could go into a big can of worms here. People say, well, if he will not blot your name out, then it could be blotted out. Well, the promise here is that he will not. So take it literally for what it says, that he will not. And I'll just open this up and maybe get to it some other time. I suspect there is a difference in the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. Words that are different are not the same. Somebody wrote a book about that one time. Anyway, there's something there, if you want to get into a deep study, that's pretty interesting. I have preached on it before, but I'm not going to do that here in Sunday school lesson. I will not blot his name out. Now, I'm glad I can claim that promise, that when it's written in the Lamb's book of life, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can't blot it out. Nothing else can blot it out. Even the weakness of the flesh can't blot it out. When folks think they can lose their salvation, they often don't understand that they never earned it to start with. You can't lose what you didn't. You self-gain. It's a gift. And the truth is, I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ paid for it all. Sins past, sins present, sins future. And in John chapter 10, he says that he knows his sheep, and he gives them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. I'm going to take him not only at his word, but I know that he paid the complete price, all of it. Say, well, so-and-so used to be a Christian. He's not anymore. Well, if he was born again, he still is. If he didn't get born again and professed he was a fake all the time. That's different. But here the promise is, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, which is before his angels, and before his angels. You hear me often, especially at invitation time. I quote Matthew 10:32-33 real regular, because Jesus was talking and he said, if you confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, him will I deny also before my Father, which is at both sides of the streets. Confess him, deny him. And folks, that's something to think about. Have you confessed him? Somebody said, well, I couldn't walk down that church aisle in front of all that crowd and confess Jesus. Well, he confessed you before a sin-cursed world on the cross of Calvary. Who are you kidding? Romans 10 says, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. And so I'd worry a little bit if I didn't have the courage to confess Jesus before men. I'd be a little bit upset about that. And that's what he says. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here he's writing again. Now we're fixing to get to the sixth church, and we'll conclude with the seventh church, letters to the seven churches, as we move on into chapter 3. Now, every preacher loves to get to this next one. It's the Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. Because truthfully, it's commended more by the Lord than even the early church, even the first ones. It's the word means brotherly love. Now, they tell me the city of Philadelphia was named after this, but it's not necessarily the city of brotherly love. And say the crime's pretty high there and all that, murder rate. But this Philadelphian church, as you read the scriptures, receives the highest commendation from the Lord of all of them. And if you study church history, you'll discover that it's probably the area of the church that is the greatest of the church area. Now, I want to believe that our church has the opportunity to be a Philadelphian church, that we should have the attributes given to it, and we ought to be performing it. A lot of things we can say. If you, the greatest names in history of preachers, true to the Lord, and God used in a mighty way, fit into the Philadelphian area. The King James Bible would fit into the Philadelphian area. We know it was, of course, produced as King James gave the authority over there in England. So the years that we'd look at here for the Philadelphian church would be roughly 1500 to 1900. And till now, for many, but sorrowfully, not everyone. And it's not the last church mentioned. It's the sixth church. The seventh church is going to be one that is condemned by the Lord. And the seventh church we'll move to, called the Laodicean church, is when the gospel got replaced by civil rights and social gospel and all the bad stuff that we know currently goes on today. Every now and then you pick up the newspaper and find something that calls itself a church doing some kind of atrocity that would be condemned from cover to cover in the Word of God, like having a lesbian pastor. Can you imagine? Some of the awful stuff. And of course, the lost world out there, they love that. They love to label something a church when it's really not a church anyhow, not God's church. And yet at the same time, they like to point that out as though it excuses their sin or justifies their sin. I've said this from the pulpit before, and it's a good thing for us to remember. We're all bad about pointing out somebody doing worse than us. You ever notice that? Well, his daddy was a deacon, or his daddy was a preacher. That don't excuse you any. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us, every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. That's personal. Used to be an old spiritual song that said, it's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, in the need of prayer. You remember that one? Used to, when they wrote songs, they wrote a lot of scriptural truth in a lot of them. It wasn't just a bunch of jumbled up words you can't understand. It had some Bible doctrine in it. Excuse the coughing here. I'll get it in a minute. But the Philadelphian church, if you go back and if you've been saved any length of time and been in a Bible-believing church, you've heard a lot of preaching on the different things that have taken place. Now, if you go way back on this Church of Philadelphia, you can go back as far as some of the old preachers, like John Husk, Martin Luther, various ones. They were not, many of them, quite our stripe, but they laid some foundation. The truth is that God used two men. One of them might not have even been saved. Martin Luther, I think, was saved. He discovered, he'd come out of the Catholic Church when he discovered that salvation was by faith and not works. And of course, he is given credit for the Protestant Reformation. I've said this before, and I say it again. Martin Luther could not have had a success if the Anabaptists had not already been there. The Baptist forefathers that we have. In fact, if you know your history, Martin Luther nailed his 95th thesis, that was his writing, He nailed it to the church, the Wittenberg church, nailed it to the wooden door. That was his notice to the Pope, notice to Catholicism. And when he nailed that writing to the door, if you look right down the street, what we would call a city block or two, if that far, there was another building down there. Now, churches didn't all have buildings. I guess we'd call this one probably a storefront building, like we still see young men start churches today. But if you look right down the street from that door, that Wittenberg door where he nailed that thesis, you'd see a building that the Anabaptists were meeting in. So the Protestant Reformation, keeping Luther from being martyred and killed, and he almost was by the Pope and Catholicism, but the underground, what I call the underground Baptists, and while Luther publicized, made much of the doctrine of justification by faith, he did not discover it. It was already in the Bible, and it was already being practiced by the Anabaptist groups, the underground Baptists. As great as scientists as Isaac Newton said that, talking about the churches. You remember Isaac Newton? Remember how they said in school that he discovered gravity? That's a joke, but that's true. I read that in my science book. Showed Isaac Newton sitting under an apple tree, an apple fell on his head, and he discovered gravity. Now, if you believe that, I'd like to sell you a bridge. No, first guy that ever tripped over his feet discovered gravity. I'm playing with you now a little bit, but Isaac Newton was a great scientist. We're still using his scientific formulas and stuff today. He was, but Isaac Newton said that the Baptists had the greatest claim of being the first church that Jesus started. And so I'd take his word for it along, because he was a researcher and he studied the book of Revelation. His writings they've discovered and continue to discover are more about the book of Revelation than they are about scientific theory. That's today's facts. That's been in the news not so long ago. But anyway, Luther had some help. He had some protection. And it was the Anabaptists that was already existing that helped him. And I'm glad of that. I'm proud of our forefathers. That's why I tell you to read this Trail of Blood back there and meditate on it. I'm purposely putting off a little bit, saying too much here, because I want to get into it a little deeper next week. My time is up now. But the Church of Brotherly Love, these early men that God used, two men he used that really brought in freedom of religion. He used Luther. And then he used a lost king, and you know who I'm talking about, King Henry VIII. Luther took Germany from Catholicism, and Henry VIII took England from Catholicism. And the truth of the matter is, yes, somebody says, what about President Trump? Don't he have kind of a dirty mouth? I'm sure glad he's got it on the right side of things, though. I sure am. God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. You ever hear anybody say that? And God used Jehu in the Bible. I think he's using Trump in America. All right, that was my last commercial. Time's up.